So Dave asked me to do just a quick update for you guys on a bit of the work that we're doing up on the campus. And so I want to start there. Now, I hope you're not offended, but I actually, when people ask me where to go to church, I actually don't tell them I go to First Baptist Church. Hope you're not offended by that. Because I believe the church isn't a place you go. I believe the church is people who are sent on mission. And for us, that mission place is the university campus. As you've gotten to know Matt over the last couple weeks, he's my kind of co-worker up there, partner in crime. And I just wanted to update you guys that our apprentice, Kyle, he's been with us for 2 years now. And he's gone through our apprenticeship, and now we're inviting him to come on staff. And one other little update is that we also had been praying for some help with mentoring and discipling the women in our group, because we're all dudes. And that prayer was answered this past semester when I was on sabbatical. And Jasana, who's an alumni, she works as a nurse. And she's giving some of her time. She comes up a day or two a week to help mentor some of our girls, which has been a real answer to prayer. And that actually might be something you guys might consider. Maybe you want to mentor or disciple a university student. So just in case you're not aware, there's about, I think, somewhere around 8,500 students up on the campus. They say that this year could be the year they hit 10 grand. I guess we'll see. There are about 1,700 in residence. And our strategy really is simply to gather students in their neighborhood to equip them to be ministers of transformation. We release them to do the ministry. This is a totally student-led ministry. Nothing happens without their hands and feet. And lastly, we send them into their spheres of influence here while they're in their time on the campus, and then at the end of their degree, we send them out and release them to wherever God calls them. This past year, even though I was in sabbatical, I kind of snuck in to two events, and one of the events was our grad farewell, and there isn't quite everybody there, but there was about a dozen students this year that we had to say goodbye to. And we're really nervous because this year we're going to have a huge grad year. I think we're going to have about 30 students who will be leaving us at the end of this year. So it's a really critical year for us to reach new students. They again went on a Mexico house building trip, and this has been an annual thing we're doing, and you can see all the houses we've done over the years. But really the highlight for me this year was I broke my sabbatical so I could go and attend this event, and 8 of our students decided this year to be baptized. And I just want to tell you one quick story about one girl, Becca, who, you know, she just joined us this year. She was a transfer student. But when she came to us, she, you know, she shared her story with me. She was really excited to find a place, a home, a place to that she could journey with other people, and she just dove in headfirst this year. And she started serving too. She right away was saying, "Where can I serve?" And she led a group of guys and girls who are younger than her, discipled, mentored them. But what I didn't know until later about her, and she later shared this with me, was that for 3 years of her life, from age 16 to 19, she was anorexic. She said that she was only ribs, vertebrae, and an empty heart. Her parents had divorced when she was younger, and she was really the kind of peacemaker in the family. And she struggled with that, and was only, she told us later, it was only this past year at university where she was involved in a group, was, you know, in the midst of serving others, that she received love, was cared for, and really felt God's healing. And so in her own words, she said she decided to get baptized this year at the end of the year because UCM has become her family, and she wouldn't want to celebrate this new life in Jesus with anyone else. I could tell you more stories like that of students who are being impacted by this loving community on the campus that I'm privileged to be a part of. This morning, I did want to invite you guys. You've been hearing about UCM for the last couple of years that we've been here, and we are kind of at a point where we need to invite some more support team members onto our support team. And so I'm just wondering this morning, maybe a couple people would be prayerful about thinking about that this morning. We have about $5,000 left in our ministry budget to reach by the end of the year. And if that's not something you can do, maybe you would consider sponsoring one of our events. We do several outreach events during the year, and one of them that I just want to highlight was our kickoff event. So at the start of this year, we throw a huge barbecue. We've been doing this annually. It's been incorporated into orientation week. The university, you know, is cheering us on in this, which is really cool. And it's just a critical event for us to connect and invite new students. So maybe that's something that you could do. But lastly, the thing I would ask all of you is that you continue to be praying for us. And I just put three bullet points there of a couple things. Be praying for our first-year students. Be praying for favor in the dorms as we try to reach those students. And be praying for our mature leaders as they themselves are going and doing the ministry. So then we have a new website. So if you want to check out our website, it's now ucmokanagan.com. All right, well, I came here this morning to share God's word with you, and so let's get to that. For me, this past month, I've been working on this website, actually, with our students. And when we started talking about the architecture of the site, how we would build it, we started using the language of, you know, what things we want one click away. Do you know what I mean by that? One click away. Like we wanted, like on our front page, we wanted to make sure people could quickly see where our gatherings were, or people could sign up for our, you know, weekly email, just one click away. If they wanted to sign up for our core groups, we wanted it one click away. And it made me start to think about how in my life I really like things kind of one click away. I don't know if you're like this. Do you maybe set up systems in your life so that things are ordered? A lot of people purchase movies or download music now. And for us on date night, we've got our credit card authorized. We've got our password set up. If we want to watch a movie, click. It's one click away. I'm the kind of person I like reading. I've got 5 books right now in my online shopping cart on Amazon, ready, one click away, and those books can come to me. We live in a world now that really wants so many things one click away, right? I actually tried to look for some photos that would maybe emphasize this. You know, people sometimes are just, if they could just change their keyboard, you know. Maybe the kind of person you need to, it says buy, sell, by the way. Maybe you're managing your portfolio that quickly. Or maybe you're the kind of person, you're just dreaming of that vacation, you just wish it was one click away. Or maybe retirement, I don't know. Now this one, I don't know what it means. Like, they want to make a baby one click away? Like, I have a 1-year-old, so I saw that and I thought, oh, change the diapers one click away? That's great. That's a great idea. The problem with wanting everything one click away is that not everything is one click away. Some things just aren't simply a click away. Dallas Willard, one of my favorite authors, he passed away this year, actually. He said, the greatest issue facing the world today. Now, that's no small statement. And this guy, you know, he's a philosopher, a thinker. He's not being flippant here. He's saying the greatest issue facing the world today, with all its heartbreak needs, is whether those who by profession or culture are identified as Christians will become disciples. Did you catch that? The greatest issue facing our world today is whether those who call themselves Christians will be disciples. And he gives us an example of that. He says, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence. Oh boy, I knew I'd do that. Can you get that? Thanks, bud. It's a powerful quote. Did you know that you can follow Jesus on Twitter? Yeah, he's just one click away. The funny thing is, when I noticed this, I was looking, I thought, oh, Jesus only has 500,000 followers. Rick Warren's got double that. He's not doing too good on Twitter, Jesus. So this summer on campus, we took May and June to talk through this topic of discipleship with our students. Just felt this is such a critical topic for us. It's so fundamental. And we looked at several topics. We looked at several passages. And even each week, I gave the students kind of like a mini, you know, baby step assignment, just trying to move them along little steps to help them be more intentional about discipling one another and being disciples. And probably the most challenging topic that we talked this summer about was the passage that I'd like to share with you today. Oh, thanks, man. So if you'd like to turn with me, we'll turn to Luke chapter 9. And we're going to look at verses 57 to 62. So Luke chapter 9. So Luke chapter 9 says, "As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus replied, 'Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head.' He said to another man, 'Follow me.' But he replied, 'Lord, first let me go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' And still another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family.' And Jesus replied, 'No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God.'" Would you pray with me? Father, I just pray that you would give us the faith to receive your word this morning, that you would give us the understanding to know what it means, and that you would give us the will to put it into practice. We pray this through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. This is a challenging passage. People call it one of the hard sayings of Jesus. And I'm not sure what your initial reaction to this passage is, but a question you might be asking is Jesus trying to dissuade people from following him? Like, it doesn't exactly seem like he's cheering on, asking for more recruits here. You maybe wouldn't call this the most evangelistic passage. I don't know if you guys have pulled this out and shared this with your coworkers. So what's going on here? Well, I think what's important first is maybe to understand a bit of the context of the passage. So this passage lands in chapter 9 at the end of it, and it's in the point of Luke's narrative where we've read about how Jesus has handpicked 12 disciples to follow him. He's begun doing public ministry, public teaching, healings, miracles have happened. And they're at the point where now Jesus is beginning to encourage his disciples to go and do that stuff themselves, right? And he actually sends the 12 out to begin doing that kind of stuff. And then they come back and they report to him how it went. And Jesus kind of intends to pull them away a bit of on a little leadership retreat, I guess you would call it. They try to retreat away. But even then, the crowd still hear and find out where they're going. And so they follow the disciples. No rest, no relaxation, no leadership retreat for them. This is the point where Jesus and his whole movement has gone kind of like what we would say, gone viral, right? It is explosive. There are crowds following him. And here's the thing that's important for us to know is that I think what happens at this point is Jesus is beginning to now test motives. He wants to know why people are following him. Are they following him simply because of the miracles, because of the healings? Do they fully understand who he is? And there's that kind of climactic scene that happens between him and Peter and the disciples where he says to Peter, who do the crowds say I am? And they say, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still some say one of the prophets. And then he points it at Peter and says, but who do you say I am? And it's this great moment because Peter gets it right, right? Like, he gets it right. He says, you're God's Messiah. And he's happy about this moment. But then the challenge is that then he needs to teach them what Messiah really means. That the Messiah is going to suffer and die. And that that's actually going to have implications on them and their followership of him. That he's going to bid them to come, and actually, some of them actually will have to die as well. And so it's in this context where then Luke gives us this little narrative of these three kind of would-be disciples who come desiring to follow Jesus. And Jesus makes the fine print very clear. In the first encounter, Jesus makes this would-be disciple aware of the cost of following him. He wants to check to see if he really means what he says. He says, I will follow you wherever you go. Wherever you go. How many people have you made that commitment to? Maybe one, right? I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replies, well, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, what you have to understand is that in their time, people seldom traveled. Traveling was a total luxury. It was very costly to travel. There was a sense of lack of security and safety in traveling. Most people never left the area they grew up in their entire lives. And that's hard for us to understand because we're all jet setters nowadays, right? Like my son, it's crazy. He's 3 years old, and he's been on 5 plane trips and been in 3 countries. And he's only 3. 3 countries being Mexico, U.S., and Manitoba. Because it's a whole different country there. So what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, if you follow me, you'll have to forsake all securities, all comforts. That the world as you know it might totally change. You're going to have to trust me for provision. I have a friend who I met when we moved to Kelowna. And 4 years ago, he quit his job. He sold his home. And him and his wife moved to Thailand for an entire year. They moved there to work with a nonprofit organization. And when I heard that story, that rocked me. I was like, you what? Like your home, your job, everything. They just sold it all and went because they felt God calling them to go. Now, I don't want you to think that God only calls people to go abroad, because they returned a year later. And I just met with him this past week, and his business is changing. He's got this idea, and he wants to start a marketing company for nonprofits to kind of share their stories. And so he's going to do it again. He's going to quit his job again to start this new venture that he feels God leading him to. Now, following Jesus might not cost you your job or your home. I've been to many of your homes. A lot of you have very comfortable homes. As disciples of Jesus here, you know, probably very few of us actually physically, literally, you know, give up our entire homes. But what this passage is telling us is that following Jesus will eventually cost us all something. Okay? In the second passage, in the second encounter, Jesus makes this would-be disciple aware of the urgency of following him. In this encounter, Jesus actually does the inviting. In the last one, the guy was volunteering. Here, Jesus actually invites him. He says, follow me. And the man says, you know, Lord, first let me go bury my father. And Jesus says to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, this is a tough passage. Because if you read it kind of straight, it seems like, what? Like, the guy has to go to a funeral, Jesus? Like, isn't that a reasonable request? And Jesus' response might be, you know, seem really unpastoral, right? But what we do need to understand here is what's happening is the phrase the guy is saying is kind of a cultural idiom. It's a saying in their time. The idea of, let me go bury my father. What he's really saying is he's saying, let me go serve my father while he is alive. And then after he dies, after I bury him, then I will be free of my family obligations, my responsibilities, and I'll be free to do what I like to do with my life. Likely he's the oldest sibling. Maybe he has that responsibility to the family. You know, perhaps he's going to, you know, when his father passes away, he's going to inherit, a large portion of land. But essentially he's saying, I'd like to follow you, but maybe later in life, like maybe when things are more comfortable in my life, when things are more ordered, when I have more free time, when I've already done the dreams that I have, the successes that I'm looking forward to. I remember when I was 15, 16 years old, and I accepted Christ. It was at youth group, and that was on Friday, and the Sunday morning, I remember the church announced it. You know, two people at youth group last night came to Jesus, and I remember after church, I was in my home, and I had the refrigerator door open, and my sister said, "Hey, who do you think became Christians last night?" And I remember I had the refrigerator door open because I kind of ducked a little and was like, "Me?" And I said, "Me, I did." And I remember my sister's exact words. She said, "Oh, I think that's something I'm going to do later in life. It's something I'm going to do later in life." Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." What does he mean by the dead? He's saying leave the spiritually dead to bury the physically dead. The dead are the people who are insensitive to the claims of the kingdom, to what Jesus is announcing. They're the spiritually dead, the zombies, really, the walking dead. Jesus is saying that let business take care of itself. You have work to do right now. There's tremendous urgency in announcing the kingdom of God. And then he gives us a task too in this, doesn't he? He says that we're to go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Every Christ follower has a vocation already. If you've been wondering, you're like, "What's my job? What am I supposed to do?" Everyone has a vocation, a primary vocation. As a follower of Jesus, you're to proclaim the kingdom. And what I think is really neat about this passage is that the act of submitting yourself to Jesus, the act of counting the cost, the act of acting urgent, actually starts to become your testimony. Actually, that's the announcement of the gospel. When you begin telling people how Jesus has affected your life, contextually, right? Not just like a programmatic four-step, that's the gospel. Everybody speaks the gospel differently and in different contexts and different situations. And what's happening here is that the call to follow Jesus is actually what we end up proclaiming as the kingdom. In this final encounter, it's another volunteer who comes quite excited. He says, I'll follow you, but then he gives a condition, just like the second would-be disciple. He lays out a condition to Jesus. He says, "But first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Now, again, just like the last one, that kind of seems like a legitimate request, right? Not a big deal. Like, I'm just going to go and say goodbye to mom and dad, and then we'll be on our way. But what we do need to also understand, again, about Middle Eastern culture is that he's not simply asking to just return and kiss mom on the cheek and say goodbye. We know this, actually, because of the story we read in 1 Kings chapter 19. When Elijah calls Elisha to follow him. It's a very parallel story. Elisha makes the same request to go and kiss his parents goodbye. But the difference here is that Elijah allows him. And Elisha returns home. He burns his plowing equipment. He cooks up the oxen and he throws this huge farewell party. And then he's sent out to follow Elijah. Pretty prophetic too. Like he burns his old vocation. Like he burns his... he's prophetically saying, I'm leaving the life behind me. Now, that's a pretty powerful story for Elisha. So why doesn't Jesus allow this would-be disciple to have the same courtesy? Just go back and say. And I think what it is because you have to understand that when Elisha did that, what he was also doing was he was returning home to get permission from his family. He was getting permission from his, the community he was a part of. That's part of that sending farewell, that they were blessing him and saying, we approve of this decision. Now, it might be simply, you know, in our culture, we try to teach our children to ask permission to leave the table, right? You say, may I leave the table? And of course, we're probably going to say yes, unless they haven't finished their meal. And that's sort of what's happening here. It's a cultural thing that he's doing, that he's going to go and ask permission to leave, and likely they will release him to do it, just like Elijah. So why doesn't Jesus let him do that? And it's because this is a hard, challenging saying. Jesus is saying nothing else. There's no other authority under which you need to obey except for Jesus. He's saying that to be a follower of him, final authority lasts in him. The decision to follow him can't be submitted to other concerns, other influences, other powers in our life. Not your parents, not your peers, and probably, you know, best applicable to us would be not our culture. You know, we can no longer say, well, that's just what we do in this workplace, or this is just what it takes to get ahead in this line of business, or you know, that's just what young adults do, or that's what people do in their middle age, and that's what culture in Kelowna does. We can't say those things. Jesus is saying that following him means full submission of your entire life to his calling and leading. He has the highest authority in our lives, and we need to daily submit to him. He says, no one puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service, for service in the kingdom of God. Now, any of you guys got a plow? Anybody? No? You do? Yeah? No way. That's amazing. Maybe you could tell us then. Is it easy to use? Perfect. Thank you. You just preached my sermon for me. Done. That's exactly it. It's focus. It's attention ahead. It's future present, future present. There's no looking back. And even if you did look back, right, what would happen? Right? Oh, it was straight, but it's no longer straight. What he's saying is that when you follow Jesus, there's no turning back to that old life. There's no turning back. There's no looking back to who you were before. Jesus wants us to be laser focused on his kingdom. Eyes set ahead. Eyes set on the prize. Now, Jesus' love for us is unconditional. His salvation is free. Okay, I better say that this morning. You need to understand. His love for us is unfathomable. It is so generous. He loves us like a father, a mother loves his children. But in this passage, what Jesus is making crystal clear is that when we choose to follow him, it will cost us something eventually. Following Jesus can be the most fulfilling, rewarding, you know, overwhelmingly healing, you know, living the life that you know, he intends you to live, kind of choice that you make in your life. But it's also the kind of choice that can be the most inconvenient, uncomfortable, awkward at times, challenging, enduring. You might, you know, just a radical choice that you make in your life. We're all invited to follow Jesus. He doesn't include any. Being a sinner is a prerequisite, you know, and having your life together, not possible. All these things are requirements. Over and over again, we see Jesus inviting the sinner, the outcast, the prostitute. He invites the traitor, someone who's going to, you know, betray him. He invites someone who denies him. So Jesus' love for us is unconditional, unfathomable. But you need to know that following Jesus will cost you something eventually. Do you know what happens to these would-be disciples in this passage? Anybody? Do you know where they ended up? We don't know. We're not told. The text is silent. And I think the reason why Luke is doing that is he's giving us space to respond. What choice are you going to make? I was thinking about the season that we're in right now, this transition, this opportunity to pay attention, to attend to the Spirit. It's amazing how much prayer and attention we have gone in seeking, you know, new leadership. And I just wonder, you know, are we ready? Are we ready for what God has for us? Are we ready for new leadership? Are we ready to be led where he wants to take us? And I'm not talking about a new senior pastor. I'm talking about Jesus, our senior pastor, who wants to lead this church. Are we ready? Are we ready for where he's going to take us? Have we counted the costs? Will we move with urgency when we feel him call us to do his kingdom work? Are we ready to, you know, give up our entire lives for the work that he has ahead? Now, here's the good news, because I don't want to leave you heavy. You actually don't have to worry about any of that. How about that? Because, you're going to know when the moment comes. You know, maybe for some of you, I don't want to wipe that totally away. Maybe for some right now, you're feeling that in your heart beating. And maybe Jesus is calling you again to maybe renew your commitment to him. Or maybe you're here for the first time. You've never made that commitment. So I don't want to wipe that away. That's important. And you should tell someone. You can tell me. You can tell whoever you're here with today. But for most of us, we actually don't need to worry about this today. Because you're going to know when the moment comes. And this is how you're going to know. First of all, it's going to feel costly. It's probably going to hurt. It's going to be inconvenient. You're also going to know because it's going to feel urgent. It's going to feel like a moral imperative, right? It's going to feel like you're going to feel like it's very clear, the decision yes or the decision no. You might even hear him whispering in your ears, yes or no. But it's also going to feel like a death. There might be that moment where you know you have to give it up, whatever it is. Maybe it's part of your dreams, maybe part of your hopes. Maybe it's something you've always imagined your life kind of working out in. Maybe you had a picture and God's changing that picture. It's going to feel like a death. But here's the good news. Is that when you make that choice and you follow him, you die to that, you count the cost to it, it's going to be a defining moment in your life. It's going to be a story point you're going to be excited to tell about in the future. Maybe others might even tell your story. It's going to be a point where you're going to find out who you really are. And in that moment, you're going to find out actually whose you really are. And in that moment, you're never going to be the same. Jesus loves us too much not to let us know the cost of following him. And when we count that cost, when we discover that giving up of our whole selves allows us to receive the life he intended, it's such good news. Discipleship is an ongoing journey of faithfully submitting our entire lives to Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, this is a challenging word to us today. We pray, Father, that you would fill us afresh and anew today. We know that in and of ourselves, sometimes we cannot make this decision alone. Quicken us, fill us with your Spirit, God. Help us to walk each day in your Spirit. Help us to be ones that are poised, that are ready, that are ready to respond to you, Father. God, help us to count the costs and to live our lives fully for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.